Good morning.
Wasn't that wonderful? You young people, that was just beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing that with us. And maybe you just know that there's children all over the world who love Jesus. This is the word of the Lord from Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' Thus ends the reading of the word. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Thanks, Nancy. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as a reigning king. Lord, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. Would you open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word? Would you take this word and apply it to our lives in such a way that we would glorify you, that we would become the people of God that you call us to be, that we become the church of Jesus Christ in our world? Lord, thank you for your love, that you would use even us. Proclaim your glory. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today, we obviously are looking in Luke, in Luke's version of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we find that in Luke chapter 19. I would encourage you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible or your Bible on your cell phone or your Bible that you have on your iPad or your laptop, or if you brought your desktop to church with you, you can open it there as well. Scroll. Perhaps some of you still use a scroll. I don't know. I think Ivan has a couple scrolls of that he had when he was in school. So, yeah, that's right. So we're in Luke chapter 19, and I ask you to open it because there's going to be some things across the whole much of the chapter, not just the whole chapter, but much of the chapter. I want you to be able to see there today. So, you know, we have been looking at Luke during the Lenten season and preparation for Passion Week, Holy Week, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And, of course, you know, Luke's got, I think, 24 chapters, and so there's just a ton of stuff going on there, and we can't squeeze it all into 7 weeks. So we just looked at snapshots of salvation throughout Luke's Gospel. Of course, we know that Luke's Gospel, while it is one of what is called the Synoptic Gospels, right? There are three Synoptic Gospels, and then there's how many other Gospels?
One.
One. word synoptic mean?
Seeds,
interesting.
Same,
right? Synoptic is the same. They're based on the same. In other words, what we believe is, in fact, we're pretty confident. Bible scholars are very, and I just use we, yes, with Bible scholar. Yeah, I can include myself. We scholars. In other words, I read people who did this work. That's what that means. We scholars believe that Luke was literally holding a copy. Well, it was probably a scroll rolled out on the table. In fact, Ivan may have loaned it to him. We're not sure about that. That's not in the Bible, but he's old enough. We think that he's actually old enough to have. No, we believe that Luke was holding a copy of Mark, and that Matthew was also holding a copy of Mark, because the order that's in Luke and the order that's in Matthew is exactly the same order of events that is in Matthew, is in Mark's version, but both Luke and Matthew add things that Mark doesn't have. And so those three, from three different perspectives to three different audiences, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And so we know that Luke is writing, who's he writing this to? Gentiles. He's not writing this to a Jewish group that's in Palestine. He himself is a Gentile, and he's writing this to Gentiles. He's a physician that was of a Greek origin, and he's traveling around the Greek world with the Apostle Paul. That's the Luke we're talking about, right? So he writes to the Gentiles. And so we've seen that his unique version of the same gospel, it's the same story, it's a synoptic, and yet his unique version of it really has a number of things that wanted to look at. That we see in Luke's gospel more than any other gospel, that he's proclaiming the Lord's mercy for the lost and the least. He has a special interest in people who've been rejected, and he has a special interest in the poor. He has a special interest for people who have been oppressed by the oppressors, by the rich and the powerful. So anyone who says that Christianity is a religion for the rich doesn't understand Luke. Now, are there Christians who have distorted the truth throughout the history of the church? Of course. But Luke makes clear that the ministry of Jesus not only, I don't want to say it was primarily, because it was for all of God's people, regardless of their socioeconomic status, but Jesus has a special heart for the lost and the least, and it's obvious in this book. By the way, if we don't have a special concern for the lost and the least, we don't care about the mercy that Jesus shows to the poor. There's just something wrong with that. We also see in Luke's gospel a model for discipleship in the kingdom. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in his kingdom? He came proclaiming the kingdom, but in the kingdom of God, but it's not a political kingdom. It's not of this world. So what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in the kingdom? And then we also see, and we can't miss, and we've seen it throughout the snapshots that we've jumped, kind of hopscotch through the gospel. We see this journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the purpose of what we celebrate this week, right? The entrance into Jerusalem. But of course, you know, if this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, if you don't know what Christianity is about, spoiler alert, there's going to be a triumphal entry. We call it the triumphal entry. But a few days later, we're going to see that the one who was received and hailed as king is also hated and scorned and put on trial, mocked, and killed. Jesus here in Luke chapter 19. The context is interesting. So if you got the Bible open to Luke chapter 19, take a look with me there. Luke chapter 19, you'll find it on page 1116. And stuff happened during the year 1116 A.D., but I don't know what it was, so I'm not going to tell you what it is. Page number 1116, Luke chapter 19. And we see that first passage, that first part, the first paragraph, is about Jesus and Zacchaeus. Now, this is interesting. The context of the chapter reveals the snapshots of Revelation. So all that we've seen coming through Luke, we see it all in one chapter. How does this passage about Zacchaeus end? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold," you know, you remember little Zacchaeus? Wee little man was he. He climbed up what? In a sycamore tree. To see what he could see or whatever it was. I can't remember the song. That's actually what Pastor Sean's going to do next week with dance, is sing that song with dance. That's going to be at 7:30 in the morning, so you might just want to skip that. No, but who is Zacchaeus? Remember what he did for a living?
Tax collector.
He was not just a tax collector. Look at verse 1. It's right there in your lap. He was the chief tax collector. The chief tax collector. So tax collectors are people who take advantage of the poor Jews in Israel because they're working in allegiance with the enemy, the Romans. And they turn their back on their own people. And they are taking more than they should, and they're pocketing some, and they're passing it on to Rome. And so they are universally hated by their people and their culture. And if you're the chief tax collector, that means you got 10 or 20 other tax collectors that are out there collecting the tax. And what are you doing? You're taking their money, and you're taking another bit out of the pockets of the poor and passing it on to Rome. So you're like not just a bad person, you like really are really lousy. You're a horrible, horrible human being. You are taking food out of the mouth of children, you are taking the struggling poor and you are pushing them in the mud and you are turning a blind eye to people who are in pain. That's who Zacchaeus was. And Jesus saw him up there in the tree. I don't think any of that was in the song, was it?
No.
I don't remember that version from the third grade. But it's true. And Jesus sees him up there and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to your house." And he goes and he eats with the worst sinner in his culture. The traitor. The one who's abused the poor. And by the end of the conversation, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Huh. Wow. Oh, that government officials who manipulate and take graft and corruption would do that in our world. So Zacchaeus is confronted with Jesus and he's a changed man. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Since he also is a son of Abraham. Because you're a sinner doesn't mean that you don't belong to God. What we just sang, Jehovah loves the righteous. He does love the righteous. Do you know how we get righteous? He makes us righteous. And then Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The very context, the very first opening of the triumphal entry, this thing that sets the context for the rest of the story, is that Jesus comes to really messed up, broken, evil, sinful, bad people. And so we see in the snapshot of salvation in chapter 19, mercy for the lost and the least. And then we get to verse 11, and the passage that comes between the one we're going to look at and the one about Zacchaeus. And we're not going to read it, but it's there. You can read it later. It's this parable about the 10 minas. And this we see in verse 26. I tell you, said Jesus, that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even that will be taken away. Boy, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? So in one sense, Jesus just ministers to a guy who pays back the people he's defrauded four times because he took it from the poor. And now in the very next story, Jesus is saying those who don't have, they're going to, even what they have will be taken away. Now is that only about economics? It's not just about economics. So, you know, you'll have to spend some time in that text yourself to figure it out. And if you can't figure it out, give me a call and I'll let you buy me coffee and we'll discuss it. But in verse 26, there's two verse 26s, so that one I think is a 27, actually. Is that right?
Yeah.
The second verse 26. I feel safe changing that because that wasn't inspired nor is it authoritative. It was put there in the 13th century by a priest on a horseback in a rainstorm. So, you know. And it might have, even the rain could have messed up the ink on that one verse. But as for these enemies of mine, Jesus says, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, those are the words of Jesus. What's that about? Well, you're just going to have to trust me because it's a long passage and I'm not preaching on that passage. But the snapshot of salvation is this is a model of discipleship in the kingdom. And we're called to be responsible with what God gives us. And if we're not responsible with what God gives us, he'll take that away from us and give it to somebody who will be responsible with it because he's the king of the universe and he has the right to do that. There's nothing, by the way, that you've ever earned or got for yourself. Nothing. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. You're not. Your mother brought you into this world. Nobody got here on their own. No one was an amoeba that just split and that created and evolved on their own. It didn't happen. It can happen. It doesn't happen. It's not the way of the world. Nobody gets where they are on their own. If you're successful, you got there because of hundreds of people. And most of all, because of the blessing of God. And so, this parable here is a model of discipleship in the kingdom. That we're to use what we're given for God's glory, for His purpose. And if we do not, there will be judgment. Then we come to our text today. And we look closer. We find what? Verse 28. And when he had said these things, all those things, 11 through verse 27, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Going where? Journeying where? Journeying to Jerusalem. There it is. Right in the same chapter. In this chapter, we have this, all the repetition of the themes in Luke show up all in the same chapter. He's going up to Jerusalem, but ironically, interestingly, to go up, you first had to go down. Right? He's on the Mount of Olives. And if anybody ever been to Israel? Right, I think Steve's been there. How many of you have stood on the Mount of Olives? Right? What do you see when you look to the west? You see Temple Mount. And what's between the Mount of Olives and Temple Mount? The Kidron Valley. right? So you have to go down from the mountain, and then you come up into Jerusalem. What do you pass, by the way? What's the main thing on the top of the Mount of Olives?
A cemetery.
A cemetery. Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting. There's a big cemetery. And you're standing in a cemetery, and you're looking across the valley at the walls of Jerusalem. So in order to go to Jerusalem, to go up to Jerusalem, you've got to go down before you can go up. And when they drew near to Bethage and Bethany, and the mount that is called Olivet, right? So now don't lose the context in the details. What's about to happen in Luke is a culmination of why Jesus came. This was the third snapshot. It's the journey to Jerusalem. And we're going to get into these details, but this is why Jesus came, is what's going to happen when he comes into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his goal for Luke. You know, the war in Ukraine reminds us of the universal plan for a victory. Remember what we were told in the first couple days of that conflict? We were told it's going to take 3 days. They were going to take, on the day one, they're going to take Kyiv. How's that working out? They've given up on taking Kyiv. They left. But if you take Kyiv, it's the center of power, and when it falls, when you have the king, when you have the prime minister, when you capture the president, when you take the political capital, when you take the economic Wall Street, when you take the center of power, when you take all that is the culture, you say to citizens of the world that aren't of the Russian-speaking world, and you ask them, name a city in Ukraine, there's one that they can name, and that's it. Well, not anymore. Now they know about Kharkiv and Mariupol, Lviv, and a couple others, perhaps. But a month ago, nobody could name more than one city in Ukraine. But when you take that, and you capture it, and it falls, then you have victory. That's, by the way, not just the goal of Vladimir Putin. That's the goal of anyone who ever invaded anywhere. That's Playbook of Invasion 101. That's the first chapter. Take the capital city. Take the leader. You're in charge. For Jesus, Jerusalem is the center. It's the center of people power. So it's the most populous place. It's where the trade happens. It's where the money is. It's the center of political power. It's where the pseudo king that the Romans allowed to rule, Herod, hangs out. That's where his power is, and it's where the Romans have captured, because they're the political geniuses, and they followed that Vladimir Putin's playbook. Oh, wait, no. Other way around. The Romans, perhaps, and well, I don't think they invented that one. That's even older than the Romans, right? Take the capital. And it's not, in this case, not just the power of the people and the power of the politics, but it's the spiritual power as well. It's where the temple is. It is the center of everything. In fact, it is the center of everything on earth, biblically speaking. It is the footstool of God in creation to the Jewish mind. It is the portal in which the God of heaven communes with the people of earth. So if Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he makes peace with the people and he overcomes the political power and he overcomes the spiritual rulers, he will have victory. What should a triumphal entry into a conquered city look like? You know, it was in the Franco-Prussian War of the 1880s French were fighting the German state, or the German Palatinates, the different, they were, Germany wasn't a country until the late 1880s. Did you know that? It wasn't a country. That people had a culture, had a language, but it didn't have a flag, and Berlin wasn't the capital of, you know, parts of Germany didn't come under the control of Berlin. Well, the Germans, the Prussians actually, lost the Franco-Prussian War, and they made them, I take that back, I'm sorry. They had won battles, and they signed treaties in the Hall of Mirrors in Versailles, and they had gone through the Arc of Triumph in Paris when the Germans won. And then that's why when France and Germany struggled, and then in World War I, who wins? France. France brings the Germans where to sign the treaty? Versailles, right? And then comes along World War II, and what does Hitler want to do? He wants to take back Paris. And he drives, there's that famous picture of Hitler standing in the back of his Mercedes-Benz coming through the Arc of the Triumph, and the French people are gathered to receive him as a victor. And then, a few years later, who passes through the same arc? Right? The Brits and the Americans and Charles de Gaulle and Eisenhower, because they defeated again. It's the same thing that goes on and on. And when an army is triumphal over a city, it always looks the same. Doesn't matter if it's Napoleon or Eisenhower or Hitler or Charles de Gaulle. There's always wreaths and red carpet. There's always prancing stallions or tanks. There's always cheering crowds. That day, something similar and yet completely different would happen in Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethesda and Bethany, in the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied there." Okay, so what is a colt? A young horse. Well, that's maybe correct. It's partially correct. It's young. It's a young equine. What else is it?
Unbroke.
It's unbroke because there's a big thing that a colt is that we're missing.
Male.
It's a male. Yes, thank you. There's fillies and males. Right. Yes, colts are always males. Yeah, see, you learned something. You're probably going to want to up your tie because you got a little more knowledge than you anticipated. Should we raise our hand if we knew a colt was a male? No, we won't do that. We don't need to do that. You'll find a colt, a baby equine, male baby equine tied, on which no one has ever sat. Now, Art, y'all might not know this, but the guy down, what does it say on your jacket right there? What does that
say? Senior Pro Rodeo from where I sit.
Yeah. This guy was the very best calf roper in the world about 9 years ago. Don't glorify him. He doesn't like that. I'm just putting it up. He was the number one calf roper in the world. That's not bad. What are you doing after you're 60 years old? Get busy, man. But do you want to get an unbroken colt, Art Hop?
No.
When you were 20, that sounded fun, but at your age, that doesn't sound fun anymore, does it? Right? It's like when you're young, you're like, oh, I want to strap on those skis and go to the backcountry. I want to take on replenished for sacred purposes. You know, this is a thing that's throughout the Old Testament, we see that God, for sacred purposes, wants unblemished things. When he wants a sacrifice, he wants an unblemished sacrifice that you kill and shed its blood. When he wants you to go get a cart and get two heifers and make a cart so we can bring the Ark of the Covenant back, he wants you to go get heifers that have never had a yoke on them. He doesn't want seconds and leftovers. He's God. He deserves the best. And that coal was unbroken to display Jesus' power over nature. Just like Art doesn't want to sit on an unbroken coal at his age. By it knowing that it's unbroken, this is going to display the power of Jesus over creation. You say, well, look, maybe, how do I know? Maybe Jesus was like the horse whisperer of his day. Maybe he was really good at this. No, friends. This is the man, this is the God who stood in the back of the boat and raised his hands, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. This is the one who said, Lazarus, come forth, because he has authority over nature. And so he's not afraid of an unbroken colt. And because he needs to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, just as I read to you for the first word, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. A donkey? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that doesn't sound like prancing stallions, Pastor Bill. No, it doesn't. And Jesus said, go into the village in front of you, and where you're entering, you'll find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. He didn't say, go knock on the door and ask the owners if you can borrow it. He didn't say, do something else to get permission. Just do it. Obey. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. This command displays Jesus' authority over people. Not only does he have authority over nature, not only is he not afraid of unbroken colts, but he has authority as the King of Kings over human beings. Knowingly or unknowingly, the disciples are submitting to this divine arrangement of a messianic entrance into the center of power. Now, those were a lot of big words, Pastor Bill. I don't use words like that. What do you mean? I mean that this is not happenstance. This is, by God's will, he has arranged that there would be an unbroken colt tied there in that place. He would take it. He wouldn't be challenged. They would bring it to him. He would get on it, and he would make his entrance, which so happens to align with an Old Testament prophecy given hundreds of years earlier that lines up perfectly with what is said there. And he'll do it into the place that is the center of power, the center of people, the center of politics, and the center of spiritual power. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. It was arranged divinely. It was God's will that it would be that way. Well, how did he do that? I don't know. I've studied it, and here's my official theological judgment. I don't know. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, well, you see, Jesus, he's our master, he's the guy. You probably heard of him. He raises the dead, he heals the sick, he feeds the hungry. He said he was a carpenter's son, but we believe he says he's the the Son of God. I know that sounds weird, but he said, tear down this temple, rebuild, lift it up in 3 days. And he's a really good guy. I think you'd really like him. And but he needs it, so we just want to borrow it for a little while. Is that what it was? Is that what it said? No. Not a long human explanation. Why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has needed it. Now, what do they respond? In the text, what do they say? We don't know. We don't know what they said, or we don't even know that they said anything. Because the divine arrangement has taken place, and the human beings have submitted to the authority of the King of Kings, just like the broken colt is about, unbroken colt is about to. Now, this is interesting. In the Greek language, and we don't go there often, and I'm not trying to impress you with my Greek knowledge, because I actually have to have people help me do this, because I don't really know that one. That's just the truth. But what it says is the hoikurios had authority over the hoikurioi. That's the word for what? Kurios. Thursday night, the choir is going to sing Kurios Eleison, right? Which means, interpreted? Not Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. So that means the Lord, right? That's what they said. The Lord has need of it. What is hoi kurioi? Hoi kurioi. Lords, plural. It's the masters of the cult. The lords of the cult. The Lord has authority over the lords of the cult, over the masters of the cult. Jesus has authority over the owners of the cult. And so it says in the Greek, the Lord has need of it. We know that you're the lords of the fold, but we're telling you the Lord, Lord of Lords, has need of it. So here, there is much ado, but it's not about nothing. Look, and they brought it to Jesus. They brought, what's it? The colt. Yeah, that's right. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Right? They set Jesus on it. It doesn't say that Jesus climbed on. They set Jesus on it. This reflects the Old Testament coronation of Solomon, where they took Solomon and they exalted him and they brought him in as their king. The kingship isn't someone who stands up and says, I want to be put there. It's when there's this knowledge of the divine arrangement aligns with what the people recognize. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, what did I say should be the triumphal entry into a conquered city? What does that look like? Red carpets. Now, it says wreaths as well, because the victor always has a wreath. There's this famous relief of Napoleon with the victor's wreath in his ear, right? It's a Greek thing. He thought he was a Greek god. Well, are there wreaths that day? Well, there are. They're just not in the Lucan account. They're the palms of Palm Sunday. And there's red carpet, but, we don't know how much of it was red, but there's probably a little red down there, right? And is there a prancing stallion? Well, sort of. He's a stallion, but a baby one. He's an unbroken colt. Are there cheering crowds? Well, we don't have that quite yet, but oh, there they are, right there. And he was drawn near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God and with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Right? So these are disciples, it says. The whole multitude of his disciples. Now, is this just the 12? No, we know that their disciples are like this concentric rings in the inner city, in the inner ring, the closest to Jesus is Peter, James, and John, and then they're part of the 12, right? The 12 disciples. And then we know that there's a multitude. After his resurrection, after many have fallen away, how many people will see his resurrected body? Over 500 people. So before, some of these people will fall away, but there's probably, 1,000 people gathered to receive Jesus that day. And what are they saying? Blessed is the King. They're recognizing the royalty of Jesus. That's why there's palms. It's a symbol of a royalty, the royal palm of David. Who comes in the name of the Lord? Hosanna. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When did we hear that? When did we hear glory in the highest? We heard it in Luke chapter 2, didn't we? At this birth, the angels sing, glory to heaven in the highest. All the hosts of heaven sang. And we hear it again as he comes into Jerusalem. So what should a triumphal entry look like? Well, there's the red carpet and the wreaths, but it's not the red carpet. It's this humble version of their cloaks being spread on the ground, like you would say to a lady who's going to step in a puddle. Remember those days? Steve used to do that for Miriam. He'd lay his jacket and she'd step. That never happened. It only happens in literature. If you're reading, something by Charles Dickens or something, that happens there. I guess that was in England. It doesn't happen here very much at all. How about the prancing stallion? Yeah, but it's a colt of peace. A donkey doesn't represent victory in war like the battle horse, like a war horse. A donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey represents peace, and so it's right that the Prince of Peace would ride that. And are there cheering crowds? Indeed there are. And they are reflecting his deity. He's the King. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is interesting because only Luke has peace and glory. And, interestingly, as I've already noted, in Luke it does not have Hosanna. Why would that be? He's holding Mark just as Matthew was when he penned the words. Why did he leave out Hosanna? Hosanna in the highest. It would have been easier for, to align worship with the songs we selected today if he would have said Hosanna. Why not? I wonder if this isn't a biblical example of cultural contextualization. What does that mean? That means if you talk about American history to people who grew up in Thailand, they don't understand the context. But if they talk to us about things that happen in Thailand, and we don't understand that, we don't know what they're talking about. So cultural contextualization, it means that we help people understand what we mean by putting it into their context. So who's Luke brother writing to? Gentiles. So saying Hosanna doesn't mean anything to a Gentile because they don't speak Aramaic and they're not Jews who worship Yahweh. They don't serve Jehovah. They have different words for God. And he's penning a gospel to a bunch of Gentiles who aren't Jews. And so I actually believe that that is what it is. He's saying this is not, they're not going to understand these things about royal palms of David. They don't care about King David. They're not Jews. They're not going to sing Hosanna because it doesn't necessarily need to make sense to a bunch of people who are Greeks. So Luke is making it so that even Gentiles will understand how to praise the Lord. But the question is, who should praise the Lord? And that's what Luke reveals next. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, well, that's interesting, Because it said the multitude of his disciples, and amongst that multitude of disciples, there are also Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. But you know what? They're not the Sadducees. They're not the scribes. They're not the priests. Well, then who are the Pharisees? Now, this guy, I thought they were religious leaders. You know who they are? They're evangelicals. They're fundamentalists. They're people who take the word of God seriously. They're people who were raised just like you and me. And they're not comfortable with what they see. And they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why would the Pharisees want to stop the praise of the people? Well, there's a couple reasons. Number one, they realize that they live in a very precarious situation with these Romans. These Romans have occupied their country now for decades. And we don't want to anger them. Because our liberties and our religious liberty of that is certainly precarious. So we don't want to make them mad. But others no doubt would have said, they're calling you the king that comes in the name of the Lord. That's messianic. That's religious. That's spiritual. That's political. That's about King David. That's about the one who comes after David, who comes in his name and before his throne. That's blasphemous. We can't have any of that. Or perhaps they were just fearful of losing their own power and their own influence. So which was it? Yes. It was all three, probably. And what did Jesus say? He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these disciples, if they're silenced, the very stones themselves would cry out. Where did I say that they were? They were on what? Top of what? Mount Olive. Mount Olives. What did you say was at the top of Mount Olives?
Cemetery.
A cemetery. Is Jesus saying that the gravestones themselves, the dead saints, the prophets that you have killed, Jerusalem, will cry out? I don't know. It doesn't say that. It just says these very stones. And that's okay because there's a long relationship with stones in the Old Testament being witnesses and testimonies and giving testimonies to the truth of God. Jesus proclaims that all of nature, even silent stones, will cry out, just as an unbroken fool will submit to the authority of a learned, long-time, experienced trainer. Just as a people will submit to the Lord, just as the dead will come forth, just as the winds and the waves will be silenced, so too the stones will cry out if you silence my disciples. Of course, in the Old Testament, the standing stones proclaims the victory of God. Take from the center of the Jordan a stone from every tribe of Israel and pile them next to the river, and one day your children will see it and they will ask, "What are these stones for?" And you will say to them, "Because the Lord your God brought you over." The stones proclaim the victory of the God who was, who is, and who is to come. And in the end of Joshua, the stones themselves will testify against God's people who will be disobedient. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, the stones in the wall will testify against Israel's enemies that are doing injustice. In other words, God's justice, God's victory will not be denied by any power in this world.
Amen.
We're afraid of some political power. We're afraid of some war. We're afraid of an economic disaster. The price of gas has gone up. Jesus isn't afraid of any of those things. So why, if we are his people, do we fear the things of man? Jesus owns his messianic office in this passage. He says, you think I'm the Messiah? Some of you think that I'm the king who comes in the name of the Lord? Some of you want to put me on a colt full of a donkey, which fulfills an Old Testament prophecy of my coming as the Messiah? Okay, do it. He accepts the praise that's fit only for God himself. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Why would you say that to anybody unless they're God? Glory in the highest. He has invaded Jerusalem, and he has come as the King of Israel. I said before, the war in Ukraine reminds us of the universal plan for victory. We're going to go for the center of power, and when that falls, the invader wins. But not yet. But over whom or what does Jesus have victory? Was he fighting Rome? Was he fighting the Pharisees? Jesus' triumphal entry will look like no other before it or since. He will weep. And if your Bibles are still open to Luke chapter 19, you see the very next pericope, the very next passage, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He's a victorious king. And the first thing he does is he weeps over the sin of his people. The plight of his people. He grieves for them. And then he judges. What's the next passage? The temple. He cleanses the temple. He goes in and says, I can't believe what you people have done. What? Who do you think you are? And what are you doing here? You get out of here. And the meek, mild Jesus turns over the tables and he takes a cat of nine tails, a whip, and he drives them out. That's more like the one who says, even he who has that whip taken from him. He's not only judging, but he will be judged. Oh, who judges him?
Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the ruling elite in the temple, the religious leaders, they judge him. Who else judges him? The people judge him. Who else? His father judges. Well, that's coming, right? Don't his disciples judge him?
Deny him.
They deny him, and they scatter like rats. They run. Well, I think there's some judgment in their running. Right? And he is judged by his father, and he will die. And he will rise.
Amen. 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 Amen.
That's a triumphal entry like the world has never seen before and won't see again until he comes. What's the nature and character? What's the nature of a God who would come to seek and save the lost and the least? A God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion, a generous God. What's the character of a Savior who would lose It's called the triumphal entry. Of course, those words aren't actually in the scriptures, but that's what Christian history has called it. He wins. He's the victorious king. And he comes, and days later, he lays down his life. He chooses to lose. What is the character of one who would lose so that you and I might win? Friends, what's the nature and character of a Lord who would die to give life to his followers?
Selfless.
We could put those up on the screen and for an hour read Bible verses and give words of testimony and praise. And we would not run out of things to say. This week will reveal the full range of God's nature and character. This week, as we come into Passion Week, as we come into Holy Week, whatever the tradition you come from, some people's Christian traditions don't even celebrate it, ironically. It's interesting. Just one more week in the year. But the whole range of God's nature and character is going to be revealed. And you know what's interesting about that is, that's fascinating because as complex and amazing and big as God's nature and character is, it seems to speak to the complex nature of my brokenness. So this week, will you listen and hear? Will you listen to the whole story? And if you're a visitor or guest here and you're going away and you're not part of our community, I would encourage you to find Luke chapter 19. This week, just read another chapter every day until you get to the end. There's only 5 more chapters. Will you listen? And listening is not just the audible entrance of noise in our ear, but it's an attentiveness of our heart. Will you confess and repent as Jesus stands and is judged? And he is condemned. He's not condemned because of what he did. He's condemned because of what I did. And will we acknowledge and submit to the truth that he was hanged on the cross, that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross because of what I have done? I did it. As if I were the only person on the planet, Jesus still would have gone cross to die for me. And will you be silent? Or in the knowledge of a resurrected Christ who has paid fully the price for our sin, in the knowledge of a resurrected Christ who has left my sin and my death and my hell in the grave, and he has come forth to give me life and life eternal, will I be silent or will I sing and praise? Will I worship the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are the master and the ruler. You are the one who is the King. You are the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You are the one who deserves praise and worship that is fit only for God. So this day, we will listen and we will hear. We will acknowledge and we will submit. We will confess and we will repent and we will not be silent, but we will praise with our whole life.